I would like to invite you to take out your Bibles, turn along with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, in just a few moments, we're going to be picking up there in about verse 41. Again, we want to take a moment to welcome everyone who's able to be with us. As is sometimes the case, we have those unable to be with us this afternoon who assembled this morning. And so, as always, we want to take time as a church family here to look out and take notice of those who we may want to encourage and see if we can help. And it's good to see visitors with us again. We have more this afternoon even than we had this morning, and so we're glad that you're here. Hope that our worship is encouraging to you, and hope that our time together in God's Word is beneficial. It's been a few weeks since we have picked up in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and so we're going to begin by just reminding ourselves about a few things of the context of where we're looking. In Luke chapter 6, we've been going through what we've called the Sermon on the Plains. It's very similar in many respects to the lesson that was given by the Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and following, the Sermon on the Mount. And as a whole, we could see that it is dealing with what it looks like when we are citizens of the kingdom. And while the lesson in Matthew chapter 5 may have focused more on a broad range of topics, what we saw so far in Luke chapter 6 dealt especially with the way that citizens of the kingdom ought to deal with and interact with those that could be considered even our enemies. And so as we continue on in the text, concluding chapter 6 and even going into chapter 7, a lot of what we're going to see sort of reaches back to that same thought of dealing with those who might be our enemies. And it's going to have a great deal of general application as well. Now, previously in verse 37, we sort of left off in this area. But verse 37 was dealing with judgment, particularly those people who had a complete lack of love. They were not practicing or learning love from their master, and they were setting themselves about the business of unrighteous judgment. Well, that thought is going to be continued as we pick up into verse 41. And so just have those thoughts in mind that we are still in this lesson being presented by the Lord, the behavior of kingdom citizens and how we interact with those who are our enemies. And now we're transitioning into a discussion of judgment. And what the Lord wants us to be able to do in practicing judgment is learning to see clearly, or learning to look with righteous vision. So let's read together in our text in verse 41. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Well, let's pause there for a moment and try and break down this section just a little bit. It begins with a question in verse 41. Why do you look? Now, I think initially this is spoken to point out the inconsistency of the situation. In other words, what business do you have looking in the first place? But I think there's also a question that deserves some careful consideration just by itself. Why is it that you're looking? What is it that you're seeking to do? Have you set yourself up as someone who's in the business of going about and finding faults with other people? Is that your motivation here? Or have you set out with some other ulterior motive, or are you looking for their benefit? Furthermore, what do you plan to do once you get there? If you were to find something that was at fault in your brother, what's your next step? Are you just going to point out whatever flaws might be there? Or are you going with the loving attitude that we saw previous in the text with the intent to help, with the intent to solve. But then the question sort of continues. It's not just why do you look, but why do you look in your brother's eye? You know, in context, again, this is probably a reference to those fellow Jewish countrymen and not referring to those immediate relations, but the sense is still there. Why is it that you are looking for problems in those who are closest to you? And doesn't that sometimes seem to be the situation that we put ourselves in? We find more faults and we find more problems and things to pick at in those who are closest to us than those who are our enemies or those who are against us. And I think one of the great dangers is that we become so good at it that it becomes one of our major hobbies. It becomes one of our major pastimes that we learn to excel at through extended practice. So why do you look? What's your motivation? Why are you looking in your brother's eye, the one who is so close? And then as the text continues, what is it that we usually find once we get there? Well, the text, depending on your translation, describes it as either a speck or a mote. Usually the things that we find when we get there for the purpose of fault finding, we perceive them to be these great glaring issues of great dire importance. And yet, the Lord describes them as, in this situation at least, a speck, a straw, a mote. So not only do I often blow the issue out of proportion, but the Lord points out that very often it is nothing when compared to the issues that I myself need to be working on. And then what do I say to them when I find those specks and those motes? Let me take this out. That kind of begs the question, who put me in charge? Yes, I am supposed to help my brethren, but I think from the context and the way that Jesus is addressing these people, we can say that these are probably not honest helpers, those who are approaching with good intentions. This seems to convey someone that sees it again as their solemn duty to go around and take over. Their responsibility is to forcibly solve the perceived problems of others. And so to that, Jesus says, "You hypocrites." That's the result of that type of behavior. You hypocrites. That's the crowd that Jesus says I fall into when I'm practicing this type of unrighteous judgment. And just by way of extracurricular reading, we can go over to Matthew 23 and see what Jesus thinks of those who fall into the camp of hypocrites. But I think that it's important for us to emphasize here that Jesus is saying this is not harmless behavior. It's not okay for me to go around with the intent of pointing out the perceived faults and tearing down other people while I am willfully ignoring the problems of my own. It's not okay. It will just as assuredly separate myself from the Lord as any of this other awful behavior that Jesus describes. So what is the solution? Well, it's not to give up practicing judgment altogether. It's not to never try to help someone. Jesus admonishes his followers, take it out of your own. And so we need to be also clear that a failure to solve our own problems will hinder us from offering needed help to others. And I think it obstructs our vision in a number of ways. When I have a large obstruction in my eye, for one thing, I may quite well be biased in the things that I am seeing. I may not be able to really see the issue at hand for what it is. I may practice improper judgment and not see the real fruit on the tree. I think it's clear from other texts that we are to help and act as a guide to our brethren. But if we want to do that, we have to be able to see clearly ourselves first. We are to take out the speck. The end goal is for both of us to be able to see clearly, where we can produce and we can recognize good fruit. which the text begins to go on and describe in verse 43. And once we see clearly, once the obstructions are out of our eyes, whether it be logs or whether it be moats, good fruit is easy to recognize. It's going to be easy to recognize whether our brethren have issues or not, because Jesus states a very simple and easy to understand principle. A good tree has good fruit, and a bad tree has bad fruit, and ne'er the twain will meet. It just doesn't get mixed up. I think the text still emphasizes that even in this case, our goal should still be to try and help others bear good fruit and to make sure that we ourselves are bearing it as well. Again, simply naming something as being bad fruit without having any intention of helping, well, that causes us to bear bad fruit as well. And so as Jesus gets to the end of this particular section, he has a warning that caps off all of those who would be listening to what he has to say. What do you do with it? Here's the message. Here's what you should look like as a citizen of the kingdom, how you interact with those who are difficult, how you interact with those who are close to you. What's the next step? Well, Jesus says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon ground without any foundation. And the river, the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house is great." Why call Jesus Lord if you have no intention of following through? I think that question has a lot of general application. Why would we waste any time and energy investing into something if we had no intention of being the payoff or being there for the payoff? Do I spend time toiling and working in the garden if I have no desire to eat of the fruit that's going to come from it? Do I put in all kinds of work, laboring at my employment, my job, and I have no desire to see any sort of payment for that? Well, of course, that's not the case in anything else that we do. And so why would anybody put in that service, even if it's only in name, if they don't expect to follow up with it in any way? Well, perhaps they could be very aware of their inconsistency, and they have tricked themselves into thinking that they can pay lip service to the Lord and somehow get a greater reward here on this earth. Or it could be that in our context, there are some who honestly cannot see clearly. And they've been led astray and are in need of being warned to not simply pay lip service to the Lord, but be like the person who is building on the proper foundation. So why do you call me Lord, but do not do? What is it that he's been telling them to do? And for this, we look back into the chapter as a whole. He's been telling them to show mercy. He's been telling them to love their enemies, to judge righteously. In short, he has been telling them to bear fruit. And so when I read this section and the warning that Jesus puts on the end as it culminates, it causes me to remind myself that following the Lord is not only about the things that I abstain from, it is also about the things that I do. And the Lord has given me an awful amount of business to be about. And if I only pride myself in staying away from the things that He's warned me to stay back from, and yet I'm not engaging in all of the good fruit that I ought to bear, then I don't think He's going to be pleased. And so to engage in any of these behaviors, whether it be the hypocritical judgment or the other behaviors that we've been warned about in the chapter prior, is to in no way acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. And so the solution, he says, is not just to hear, but to hear and act. That's the key. It's wonderful to hear the Word of God. And we should do that. And it should stir us up. It should cause us to have zeal. But what then? Well, our scripture reading tonight in James says, what then? If we don't follow up, well, we're no better than the man who sees his reflection in the mirror and walks away and forgets. What are we going to do with it? What type of foundation are we going to build? Because verse 48 and 49 make it clear that there's no other spiritual outlet that will do. There's no other person that will do. There's no other teaching that will satisfy. It is only the foundation of building on Jesus that will preserve. And we can only be said to build on Jesus if we both hear what he says and if we ensure that we are doing it and practicing it in our lives. And of course, those things are always for our benefit. As I think about Jesus encouraging them to hear these words, and I look back over the chapter as a whole, what does a life look like when they exclude the behaviors that Jesus prescribes in this text? What does a life look like? What is it made up of when it has no mercy in it? What does a life look like when there is no love for others in it? When there's no help for others? When there's no patience? When there's no faith in others? That is a miserable existence. It is miserable and it is factious. And so as Jesus draws this part of our study to a close, he encourages them to hear and act for their good. But let's continue on into chapter 7. Again, we're looking at this somewhat through the lens of learning to see righteously. Well, Jesus has just given us some prescription for that. And in chapter 7, we're going to have two instances of a person and a group of people who are able to see with righteous vision. In chapter 7, let's begin the story of the centurion by reading the first 5 verses together. Chapter 7, verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. A certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us this synagogue." Now let's pause there for a moment and just consider who it is we've been introduced to. I think it would also be good for us to remember Luke's target audience. Remember way back in chapter 1, the most excellent Theophilus? And so, from a certain perspective, Luke is writing to those Gentile brethren, Gentiles who would be interested in the gospel. And I think it's wonderful to see God's plan of inclusion for the Gentiles here as we are introduced to this foreigner. What does the text tell us about him? Well, we know something of the character of the man as it begins to introduce him. Here's someone who has come to Jesus with a desire for healing. A lot of people do that. That's not necessarily novel. Who is it that he wants to have healed? Is it his spouse? Well, we'd understand that. Is it a child, a son or a daughter? Well, no. In fact, it's not anyone who's related to him. But it's not even a good friend, although I do imagine they were. Who does the text say he wants to have healed? It is a slave. Well, now, that perhaps is unexpected. You're going to go to all of this trouble just for a servant? And here you are, this Roman foreigner. Why don't you just dispose of him and get a new one? They're a dime a dozen, surely. But we get a further glimpse of what kind of man this is in verse 3. Because not only is he showing compassion even for the life of his servant, but in verse 3 the text says he sent Jewish elders to come and make a request of the Lord. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but we can link this to verse 7. This was a sign of respect for Jesus. And what does he send them there to do? Does he send them there to make demands? It says he sent them there to ask. The word of the text means to inquire or to interrogate. This was not someone who was sending out a delegation to announce his own importance. This was a sign of respect to go out and inquire whether or not the Lord would be willing to heal this servant. I think, again, that's probably not what we would expect from a foreign military commander. Here's someone who's used to giving orders, who's in a position of importance. He bosses people around. And yet, that's not what he approaches the Lord with. That's not the sort of man this was. Verse 4 tells us all of the rest of the things that he had done for God's people. This was a man who was considered to be worthy of respect by the Jews. I think considering all of the animosity that the Jews had toward Gentiles, especially the Romans, that's really saying something. That's a testimony to the character of this man. And as an aside, I think it's also a testimony of what it looks like when good and honest hearts come into contact with God's people who are being what they ought to be. That seems to be what's happened between this man and the Jews whom he'd helped. But the text continues in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. You know, it's interesting in this account, the centurion never actually comes into contact with the Lord. There's no personal interaction. They never actually make each other's acquaintances. He sent men to come and see Jesus because his respect for the Lord was so great. And again, what a contrast that is. Because usually people don't want the Lord in their house because they thought that he wasn't worthy. Here's someone who eats with sinners and tax collectors. Or if they did want him in their house, it was just to try and trap him. And yet here's someone who says, I can't have the Lord in my house. I'm not worthy. Who is he that he would come and be in my home? I think this is very reminiscent of what we saw earlier when Peter had the realization of who the Lord was. He said, depart from me, for I am a wicked man. I think it's vital that we remember just how truly unworthy we were to come into the presence of the Lord, to understand how vital it was for His sacrifice, for us, to be able to draw near to Him. What a good place to remember it here. As the centurion says, I am not worthy to have you under my roof. How does the Lord respond to it? Well, again, it's an interesting contrast to me in verse 6. Here's this man. He's high above other men. He's high above all of those other men who didn't want Jesus in their homes. But he feels unworthy. How much do you suppose he knew? I think by some of the things he said, he would understand that there's something special about this teacher. Perhaps he is more than just a teacher. And when he describes him as Lord, I believe it is possible that he recognizes that Jesus is the Lord who is going to be sent. And in verse 9, Jesus responds, this is a faith that caused him to marvel. Here was somebody who understood the nature of authority. He understood that as Lord, Jesus didn't have to be there. He didn't require the touch of the Lord. If he spoke it, it would happen. And incidentally, just as an aside, isn't that the way that it ought to be just in general? That's the way that authority works. The one in that position speaks, and those that are under him rush to do. It should not be the case that when Jesus, as our ultimate authority, tells us something to do, that he's having to goad and push and prod us to do it. The things that the Lord has commanded us, our reaction should be just as this centurion described those under him. If the Lord says, come, we come. If he says, do it, we do it. So, when they go back, the messengers, what is it that they find? Well, they find that the faith that was unequaled in Israel had been rewarded, and the life of that highly regarded slave had been spared. Well, Jesus is going to continue in his travels, and verse 11 tells us that it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And the report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. You know, this doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the points I want to make in the text. But as I read that, how wonderful is it to know that God has visited his people and that we can one day look forward to the time when God is going to say to all those who are his and in the graves, arise, and they're all going to arise. What a blessing that is to look forward to. But our story and our text, it's laid out in such a way, it really builds the tragedy of the situation. A funeral, well, that's always time for mourning in and of itself. And yet, it's not just a funeral. It says, we're told this is the loss of a child. Well, now a funeral has turned tragic. The text says this is her only son. Now it's even worse. And then it adds, she was a widow. Well, now it's devastating. Ideally, she would have been taken care of by her fellow brothers and sisters of God's people, and yet we know that the Jews had not lived up to their commands and didn't have the best reputation for caring for the needy. And so instead of being taken in as a widow in her culture and in her day and age, she had much more of a likelihood that she would be taken advantage of by someone else. Her future was bleak. But thankfully, this is only the beginning of the story. The story, like all stories, is changed by Jesus being on the scene. And the text tells us he was moved with compassion. Are we moved with compassion by the same situations that stirred the Spirit of the Lord? Are we moved with compassion by the plight of the lost? Are we moved with compassion by the needs of those who are in need? Do we feel the call to action for those who are suffering and those who are sick? Do we feel compelled to respond to those who are hurting? If we are, What is it that we're doing about it? When we see Jesus moved with compassion, he did everything within his power to remedy the situation. Now, of course, we may not be able to do all of the things that Jesus could do, but are we doing all of the things that we can do? Are we moved with compassion by the things that stirred the spirit of our Lord? Well, what we have in verse 14 is a demonstration of what was just confessed by the centurion. Jesus' complete power and authority. Young man, arise. You know, everyone else who raises someone from the dead has to ask for permission. Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul, they all pray before someone is risen from the dead. But we're reading about the one who has authority. And Jesus said, young man, arise. And he arose. He began to talk. And he was restored to his mother. It happened immediately. There was no coaxing needed. No goading to get him to cooperate. And fear gripped those who were present. As we've said in similar situations, if this man can raise the dead, what might else could he do? But it has the desired result. The raising of the son strikes fear into the people, but the fear leads the people to a certain realization that God had done exactly what the angels had said he would do in the opening chapter of Luke. God had visited his people. Jesus urged in the previous chapter to see with proper vision. Vision that is motivated by love for brethren. Vision that is learned from being a disciple of the Master. And what we see in chapter 7 are two examples of people who had that righteous vision. The centurion who understood authority and the need and nature to respond to it and express such wonderful faith in Jesus. And here, that individual moves to a scene of an entire region of people who begin to see and understand whom the Lord is. Would that we all had the ability to see with that kind of vision. And as we draw our study to a close for this session, we ask the question, what vision do you have? How is it that you have come to see Jesus? As we have read about him and taught about him in classes and lessons week after week, have you come to see him and know him for who he is? The Lord, the one with authority, the one who can speak the dead into life, the one who came to die for you. If you have, and you have not yet responded to that, reacted to it, remember the words of Jesus as chapter 6 comes to a close. Hear and act. And if you have, but you find yourself straying away or being weak in your faith in ways that you know about and you are tired of and you want to change, you have that opportunity as well. If we can help you, if we can encourage you, let us know as we stand and sing together.